patience during my little setup there. Be turning in your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. But before we get there, I want to say good morning and happy Resurrection Day to all of you. If I were just thinking about the secular aspects or maybe the traditional aspects of the weekend, I would wish you a happy Easter, and that's great. If I were speaking to our Jewish friends, I would have wished them a happy Passover, and that just ended last evening, Saturday night. If I were speaking at the National Atheist Convention, I would probably wish them all a very happy April Fool's Day, because that happens to be today as well, based on Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 55:1. Instead, I'm choosing to wish you a happy and fulfilling Resurrection Day. It has been approximately 1,988 years since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. According to most scholars, the consensus is that AD 30 was the most likely year that Jesus died and was resurrected based on when Passover occurred. Certain years are impossible. It wouldn't have worked out because Passover showed up on a Monday or a Sunday or a Saturday. So in AD 30 was a possible year for that to have happened, so it's probably the most likely. But, you know, the actual date doesn't make a lot of difference, does it? The fact that it happened, that it was undisputed in that time, and that we really can't dispute it today is the important thing. No other major world religion's founder was buried, and then rose from the dead. Christianity is unique among all the religions in this category. And I did a little bit of looking into the top 10 world religions by number of adherents, like Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, Sikhism, Judaism, Baha'ism, Confucianism, Jainism, and Shintoism. And none of them have a founder or one who started the religion, who died, was buried, and then rose again. All of them have a founder who's dead. Or in the case of Judaism, perhaps if you want to say God is the founder, maybe they're one exception to that. But in general, the founders of these religions, they die and they're buried, and there's a tombstone for them somewhere. Our religion does not have that. None of their gurus ever came back to life. We don't serve a dead guru. We serve a risen Savior. I chose not to go through a set of proofs for the resurrection today, or a set of proofs for the authenticity of the Bible, and I can do that sometime. It's a really rewarding study. It's one of the most amazing and inspiring things to do. But today I want to focus on one aspect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is its counterintuitive nature. And I think we're going to see that in Philippians chapter 1. In an act of what seemed like ultimate weakness, Jesus displayed ultimate strength by laying down his life and then picking it back up again. So in Philippians chapter 1, if you've turned there or would just like to follow along and listen, that's all right too. We're going to start reading in verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Now Paul had just gotten through with an introduction of himself to the Philippians here in the first part of the verse and concluded a prayer for their faith and encouragement. And now he turns toward himself and kind of gives the Philippians an update on his circumstances. So we'll pick up with verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. But the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Before we jump in here, let's pray. So please bow your hearts with mine one more time this morning. Father, I want to take one more minute here, just to calm our hearts and quiet our hearts before you. Father, please guide us to a teachable spirit, Father. Father, we want to learn from you. We want to become more like you, Father. We want to remember Christ on his resurrection day. Father, please be with us. Father, clear the distractions. Help us to focus intently on you. And then, Father, this week, may we take something that we've learned or heard today, and Father, may we walk with that this week and make a difference in someone's life for you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you want three things to write down for this message here, in these verses we see a counterintuitive principle, number one, that results in both courageous preaching, number two, and contentious proclamation, number three. So we'll kind of cover those three. But the main concept here is the counterintuitive principle. Christianity is just counterintuitive. It doesn't make a lot of sense if you just think about it from the normal way of things. So let's look at verse 12 first. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Let's just stop right there. What did we just read? Now just about 5 years before this, Paul had written the famous words in the book of Romans, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Paul still believes those words. In fact, he probably believes them even more than when he wrote them. But you can see how it looks from the Philippians' point of view. Paul had intended to finish his third missionary journey, go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints there, and then leave on a fourth missionary journey that would go through Rome and take him on to Spain. We find that toward the end of the book of Acts. And in the book of Romans, he describes a little bit of that. Instead, Paul got arrested in Jerusalem, falsely accused, imprisoned for over 2 years under a spineless Roman governor, Felix, and then finally given a hearing before a new governor, Festus, and the visiting King Agrippa and Queen Bernice, essentially forcing Paul to appeal to Caesar to save his life. Then he was taken by ship to Rome, where he was kept under house arrest or in prison for the remainder of his life. This was not Paul's plan. This was not his intent. However, he's telling the Philippians here, I want you to know, brethren, that whatever's happened to me has turned out for what? The greater progress of the gospel. Paul is actually happy about this. Okay, all his great plans about starting another amazing missionary journey have been derailed. He's stuck in a Roman prison or house arrest. At this point, we don't know for sure. Probably chained right at that moment to a Roman guard. That doesn't sound like a great deal to me. But they're the circumstances that Paul was talking about. He is saying that all these things have been working out for good in more ways than he can imagine. This is the counterintuitive principle. That bad stuff can actually be good. To put it another way, things that happen in our lives that we don't like or that look bad to the average person can actually be the best possible things to happen to us. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the ultimate in a counterintuitive Christianity. The all-powerful God came down to earth to serve mankind, to heal our diseases, to offer hope in the darkness. Then he allowed himself to be arrested, falsely accused, beaten, and killed. If you think about it in the normal way of things, this was the best way to lose. But in God's economy, it was the only way to win. Many, many things about God are counterintuitive, and this is one of them. Another example of counterintuitive Christianity is the story of the widow's mite. We remember the story where Jesus and his disciples were sitting outside the temple treasury and watching the people put in their offerings, and the widow came along and offered two little pennies, two little mites, or lepta. I brought a couple of pennies, I think. See if I can dig them out here. Yes. So I've got in my hand here a couple of pennies, just U.S. pennies. Now, these are worth a little more than the widow's, these are worth a little less than the widow's mites in those days. The two pennies in the widow's culture probably would have been between 90 cents and about $3. So she actually could have bought a little bit of something with her pennies. In America, you can't really buy a lot for two pennies. But I'll just go ahead and use 2 cents here kind of as an example. So we have all these big, big fancy guys waving their $100 bills, bringing the $100 bills, and they're waltzing up to the treasury and dropping them in there just like that, They wanted everybody to see. Or perhaps they even turned their $100 bills into coins so it'd make more noise. So that they have a big impact. Everyone hears their big donation that they made. And then the widow comes along with her two little pennies, and she puts them in the treasury. Probably didn't make a lot of noise, probably didn't make a lot of show. And what does Jesus say about that donation? He says, she has put in more than all of them. More than all of them. We don't know how much those rich guys gave. It was probably more than $100 in their culture. It was probably a lot. Some of these guys probably saved up for months and then gave a big donation so they could make it, look as big as possible and make a big impact. But Jesus said those two pennies, the widow giving all that she could, that was worth more in God's economy than what would have been hundreds or possibly thousands of dollars or more in the man's economy. That's counterintuitive. God cares more about the heart of the gift than he does about the amount of the gift. We could also do another thing here, too. The way that the gift is given can make a difference, too. Let's dig out the $100 bill here. Let's say that we each do have a $100 bill to give. So we've got our $100 bill here. And we want to give this, and we're going to be as showy about it as possible. So, you know, we wave the $100 bill, we make sure everybody's watching when we give it, okay? We just gave a $100 bill. All right, so let's say now that I actually have a $100 bill to give, but I am going to kind of, you know, be secret about it. I'm going to sort of fold it up in my hand, and I'm going to wait until no one's looking, and then I'm going to slip that in there, and I'm going to make the gift. We've both given the same amount, right? Well, again, in man's economy, oh yeah, $100 was given in both cases. But again, counterintuitively, when you make a show of your gift, it says in Matthew chapter 6, you get your reward in full right then and there. But if you give in secret, the Lord who sees in secret will repay you. That's counterintuitive. That doesn't make sense. But it does to God. For when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians. God causes all things to work together for good. Romans 8. The poor will receive a kingdom. Those who mourn will be comforted. The gentle will inherit the earth. The hungry and thirsty will be satisfied. The merciful will get mercy. The pure will see God. The persecuted will get a reward. In other words, the losers will win and the winners will lose. Matthew 5. The last will be first and the first will be last. Matthew 20. The greatest among you will be your servant. Let's move on to verse 13. So Paul moves on. So he's glad for his imprisonment, that it's resulting in more of the proclamation of the gospel. So that my imprisonment, verse 13, in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Now, the word imprisonment there, and I believe in the KJV, it's translated bonds or bands. Basically what's restraining me, my restraints here. That's become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, okay? Now, the word Praetorian there in the Greek is a little bit unclear as to exactly what it means. It could have meant a Roman camp, like in a Roman army, the tent of the leader. It could also have meant the palace of the Roman governor in one of the lands outside of Rome. But in Rome, it probably meant the group of the elite guards, the trained guards that were drafted from Italy, that were surrounding the emperor. These are the emperor's personal bodyguards. So that the gospel of Christ, because of Paul's chains, has become known throughout that elite bodyguard in Rome. I mean, these are the top of the top, okay? So, I brought something else with me today. Now, these are probably a little bit heavier duty than the chains that Paul wore. But I borrowed a log chain just to bring it in. This is what Paul's wearing. Paul was wearing some type of chain all the time. He was chained to a soldier. And he looked at those chains and he said, "That's a great thing." He said, "I'm glad for that." That is counterintuitive. That does not make a lot of sense in the normal way of things. But it makes a lot of sense in the gospel because of Paul's imprisonment, because of those chains that kept him bound physically, his spirit was able to promote the gospel in amazing ways. And that what we see in the next thing here is that his imprisonment, his confinement, sparked, if you will, an inspiration among all the believers there in Rome to be more bold and more bold for Christ. Verse 14, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. Now, these were believers, okay? But they're trusting in the Lord. Their faith is strengthened because of Paul's example. And they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Courageous preaching. So we see the counterintuitive principle that Paul is practicing here turn into or sparking this courageous preaching by other believers. Now, I didn't actually bring anything with me here, but you can do this on YouTube if you'd like to. But have you ever taken a large plat of clay or done this out on the dirt and taken a bunch of matches? Just take a regular match and stick in down into the ground and put them close together so you have a real bunch of matches all next to each other and then light the one on the edge. What happens? Okay, the first match that you light is just a little flame. But as soon as it reaches over to the next match head sitting right next to it, it's going to pass its flame to the next one. And you can actually see several. There was one I saw that had 6,000 match heads in a square. And you light the corner of that square, it starts out as a little flame. But as soon as the chain reaction starts to happen, pretty soon, you have an inferno. Okay? Paul was starting an inferno. His chains, his reaction, his response to trials was sparking other Christians to go, oh yeah, I know that Christ too. I'm going to preach him. I'm going to proclaim him. And so Paul's imprisonment is prompting this wave, this chain reaction of preaching by other believers who were doing more above and beyond what they had been doing before. They were literally without fear. Aphobos. So phobos, phobia, we use that word here in English. In Greek, the word a in front of a word means not. They were not phobos. They were not fear. They had no fear. They were being incredibly bold here. Apparently, the Christians in Rome had been preaching the gospel before, but it seems to have been done timidly. They weren't very confident about it. But now they're watching Paul in chains, continually being joyful and promoting the gospel at every opportunity, and this has stimulated them to greater efforts. Let's keep going. Verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. And here's where we find the contentious proclaimers. And this one's a little bit tricky. I've done a little bit of research here, and there seems to be some dispute as to what these people were proclaiming. What were these people actually preaching? We've got good guys preaching the gospel in sincerity and truth, and we have these other guys preaching Christ, proclaiming Christ. It's lifting up Christ literally in the Greek. They're publishing Christ, but they're doing it for the wrong motive. Some people think that these are Judaizers, that these are ones who believe that to be a Christian, a true Christian, you actually had to follow the Mosaic law. I don't think that's the case, because Paul opposed the Judaizers every chance he got. Paul attacked wrong doctrine. In Galatians 2, Paul opposed the Apostle Peter to his face for hypocrisy. The entire book of 1 Corinthians, if you will, is one expose on correcting bad doctrine. Paul was all about correct doctrine, accurate teaching. But apparently these people, and the Greek is a little bit informative here, these people that are proclaiming Christ from envy and strife, doing it in verse 17, proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment here. The Greek there for selfish ambition has the sense of electioneering. They were taking a party stand. They were just proclaiming Christ because it was convenient. It happened to be popular. They were jumping on the bandwagon. Okay, they were proclaiming Christ. Yes, they were elevating him, but they really didn't mean it. But Paul was not concerned so much with their heart attitude. As long as they were proclaiming Christ and not for no false doctrine. He was careful about that. But as long as they're just proclaiming Christ, even if they're doing it out of selfish ambition, envy, wrong motives, a desire to harm him, Paul, personally, you know, Paul was actually okay with that. And we see in verse 18, finally, that Paul is rejoicing about this, actually. That's pretty wild to me. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife. I'd say we have a lot of this going on today. We have plenty of people preaching a perverted gospel, and we should identify them and oppose their teaching. However, we also have lots of people preaching Christ, and it's hard to tell if their motives are genuine, so maybe we should give them the benefit of the doubt. I mean, let's just take the following list of well-known preachers, and I'm not going to get specific as to which ones. Oral Roberts, Tony Campolo, Billy Graham, John Piper, Pat Robertson, Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, Jerry Falwell, David Jeremiah, Charles Stanley, Robert Schuller, Erwin Lutzer, David Platt, Louis Giglio, Jimmy Swaggart. Which ones of these have preached or are preaching the gospel in love and sincerity? I hope several of them. I think that several of them are. Which ones are preaching the gospel for their own benefit? I hope none of them are. I hope none of them are preaching the gospel for their own benefit. Maybe they are. But to the extent that they preach Christ, we should rejoice. We should oppose the false doctrine when we see it. Whenever it shows up. But to the extent that they're lifting up Christ, we should rejoice. Verse 16, the latter do it out of love. Now, but going back to the courageous preachers here, the believers, this is the agape love. This is the decisional, volitional, sacrificial love here. They're doing it not because it's good, not because it's convenient, not because it feels great. They're doing this even if it hurts. No doubt some of these believers that preached the gospel ended up being fed to the lions, or being torn to pieces, or being burned at the stake, or being crucified, or be boiled in oil, or be drowned, or be exiled. Okay? They're not doing this just because it's convenient and fun. They're doing this out of a genuine love for Paul and for God. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, verse 18, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Paul's excited that the gospel is going out. Paul's excited that merely that Christ is being lifted up. He's excited. The word joy, charas, to rejoice, to be glad, to be delighted, to enjoy something. What a change. Paul used to breathe threats and murder against every follower of Christ that he could find. Now he's a completely different man. He's just excited to see the gospel go forth. What is the gospel? It's the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. We are all sinners, and we were on the road to hell, a place of eternal emptiness, regret, and eternal pain. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, as a sacrifice for that sin, our sin, my sin. He took our punishment. Anyone who believes in him and trusts in his sacrifice, that his sacrifice was enough, will be saved and have eternal life, eternal fullness, and eternal contentment in the presence of God. The moment that Paul placed his faith in Jesus, his life became a study in counterintuitive Christianity. In fact, when he was preaching in Thessalonica, the Jewish mob came looking for him, and they were shouting that Paul and his friends were men who had turned the world upside down. Well, this may not have been strictly true in the sense that they meant it, but it was pretty close to accurate in the ultimate sense. Paul's business was to turn their world upside down. Not the material world, not the material, not the things of this life, but the spiritual world. He was shining light into the darkness of their minds and spirits. He was proclaiming freedom to slaves of mental degradation and perversion. He was declaring that you can be forgiven for your sins. This was revolutionary. This was turning their world upside down. And we're going to take just a little bunny trail here. This reminded me of a book that was published in the 90s by Audrey Wood, a little children's book called Silly Sally, who went to town walking backwards upside down. And it goes through a series of various encounters there. But Silly Sally was walking to town upside down. And the book sort of makes a little bit of fun of that. The book kind of points a little, and kind of makes it sound as though it's a little bit odd, and it sort of is if you're just looking at the worldly thing. But as Christians, we are sort of walking upside down too in this world. We're walking backwards according to the things of this world. We're not concerned about just having the nicest car or the best house. At least we shouldn't be, because really, the nicest car and the best house are in heaven, and that's what we're working for. That's what we're looking ahead for. Christianity may feel like we're walking backwards upside down compared to the people around us, but this was a normal condition for Paul. He was busy from dawn till dusk, turning the world upside down. So what? Alistair Begg, a Scottish preacher transplanted to be the senior pastor in Cleveland's Parkside Church, puts this simple phrase at the top of his notepad when he's preparing a sermon. So what? You know, why does it matter? I think it's a valid question. So what? We've looked at some of the counterintuitive principles of Christianity. We've seen how they sparked courageous preaching as well as contentious proclamation. But so what? Who cares? So Christianity is counterintuitive. So what? Christianity is counterintuitive because it is a kingdom that is not of this world. Christianity does not place its hope in the things of this world. Everything in this world is just a shadow compared to the things in the next life. Sickness and death are sad things, and even Jesus shed tears over them. But death can't really hurt us. Oh, grave, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's gone. Jesus took it away because Jesus rose from the dead. Christianity is counterintuitive because it is operating in a different dimension, the spiritual dimension. If we have our spiritual eyes on, then everything about Christianity actually is just normal. It all makes sense. Counterintuitive Christianity is what Paul is trying to communicate here. Counterintuitive Christianity looks at a trial and says, "All right, bring it on." It looks at those chains and says, "That's what I'm talking about. Yep, that's promoting the gospel. That's encouraging Christians to preach the gospel more. I'll take those chains," says Paul. I'll wear those chains as long as it takes. Bring it on." It looks at our physical pain and says, "This has got to be a good thing. because God is in charge. He's working on my life to make my inner man more like Christ. It looks at the current leadership of our country and says, I'm going to have a Christ-like attitude and pray for our leaders, even though I don't agree with what they're doing. It listens to someone at work yelling at us and doesn't shout back at them in anger. It takes a 2-year delay in the bar exam and all kinds of personal attacks along the way and tries to stay positive. It takes unknown things in our future and turns them into confidence that God knows what he's doing. It takes a tough adoption situation and focuses on the eternal implications of that sacrifice. It takes a difficult situation in marriage and decides to dig deeper into the relationship and stay humble and repentant. It decides to say a kind word to an unkind person. It decides to smile at someone in Walmart, pass the joy along. Let's go out and be counterintuitive Christians this week. Let's pray. Father, I come to you once again today, just with hearts that are thankful to you. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for walking with us, Father, being patient with us when we fall, picking us back up over and over again. Father, we look forward to our eternal home with you, and we just want to spend our time here, Father, laying up eternal treasures, Father. We ask that you be with us, prick our hearts, prick our minds, Father. Activate the Spirit in us, Father, that we would do what is right and pure, and that we would lift up the gospel, Father, to all those around us in everything we do and say. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.